All right, let's pray this morning before we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for today. Today is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, I thank you that you've gathered your saints together today to hear your word preached. We pray, Father God, that what we hear today would take root in our hearts and it would bear fruit that would remain, and that we would bring honor and glory to you and share the message of the good news with everyone we come in contact with. Father, it's to your name and to your glory that we pray. In Jesus' name. All right, well, this morning we're going to be going over suffering. Is it God's will? Now, I know this isn't a very popular message, but it's very important that we understand and have a biblical view of suffering. So, I want to read with you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. God's word says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So when you read that, it seems as if God is telling us that suffering is part of being a Christian, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. It's very important that we have an accurate biblical perspective on this issue of suffering, because there's two very important reasons why. First, the suffering that Christians endure while seeking to live godly lives for Christ threatens our confidence in the goodness of God and poses a temptation to quit and walk away from the faith. Well, let me ask you this. What are some incorrect ways people can respond to suffering? If they're suffering in their lives, what questions could they possibly start asking?
Why me?
Why me? Right? Why has God forsaken me at this time? What else could they say? What else could they conclude?
God hates me.
Why has God forsaken me, right? Right. They might say, you know what? It doesn't pay to obey. I've lived for Jesus and look what it got me. I'm suffering. They may say, you know what? If this is what it means to say that God loves me, I think I'll switch religions and get a God that's a little bit more compassionate than this one. Right? So if we don't have a correct biblical understanding of suffering, we may succumb to some of these questions. Viewing suffering this way could result in bitterness and unbelief and make us ask, can I really trust God? Is he really all-powerful? Is he really sovereign and all-knowing? Second, we need to look carefully at suffering because of how it serves to enhance and deepen our relationship with God. The wrong view of suffering threatens to undermine our faith in God, but the right view has the potential to deepen our intimacy with him. John Piper says it like this: "I've never heard anyone say, the really deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort. But I have heard strong saints say, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with him, has come through suffering." Suffering serves to enhance and deepen our relationships with God. So those are a couple of incorrect ways of responding to suffering. Now, how are we to respond biblically? The suffering that is due to the fact that believers are living godly lives and not compromising and identifying with Jesus openly, they're being called Christians. In other words, notice that this is about suffering for being a Christian, not suffering for being a jerk. Right? These are people who are walking after Christ. They're doing what God wants them to do. And sometimes that's going to oppose the culture. We see that happening now. Peter sees that persecution is going to become severe simply because believers are living like Christ and being open about their allegiance to him in every area of their lives. So let's look at the first verse, 1 Peter 4:12. The first thing Peter tells us is that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Okay? Do you see? If you're going to properly respond to suffering and maybe even grow from it and deepen your relationship with Christ, you have to have a biblical view of it. So 1 Peter says, suffering is normal. It's standard fare for the believer. It's to be expected. But why does God ordain my life in such a way that I have to endure the insults and abuse of unbelievers? It is to test us. Suffering for Christ in some form or degree is essential for the formation of Christian character. We are refined by it. And I love what Tom Schreiner says. He says, suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but of his purifying presence. Suffering actually serves to help us. So when you suffer or hear of someone else suffering, it's important that you don't react with repulsive surprise. Oh my goodness, that shouldn't have happened. Otherwise, you might end up shaking an angry fist at God or scream out, God, where were you when that missionary who went to Belize and died for whatever reason was killed? Where were you when that godly man lost his job because he refused to cover up his boss's lies? Don't you care? We could respond like that and miss what's happening with God's suffering. Now, we can weep and should weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and exercise righteous anger at those who persecute Christians. But don't let suffering, no matter how intense or prolonged it may be, throw you into confusion or doubt or uncertainty about the goodness of God. It's right here where the benefit of having good theology about God's absolute sovereignty in all things comes to play. We know that these events haven't caught God off guard. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. He's decreed these things. So first we have to remember, when suffering happens, don't be surprised. Next, we're called to rejoice in our suffering. That's a little tougher. It's one thing for Peter to tell us not to be surprised by suffering, but it's another thing altogether to insist that we rejoice on it, in it. But this is precisely what he says in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Your ability to rejoice in the midst of your suffering is related to your recognition that you are united with Christ. You are one with him. So in that union, Christ suffered and we also will suffer. You are sharing in the suffering he experienced when an unbelieving world vented its hatred and malicious contempt on him. Think about this. If you claim exemption from suffering, you may have essentially renounced your union with Christ. Right? We don't want to renounce that. We want to embrace the godly suffering that God wills for us because it serves to glorify him. And we see this in Acts 5:41, where the apostles were beaten for having borne the witness to Christ and the gospel. Acts 5:41 says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ." This is evidence of genuine saving faith and a true love for Christ. When you experience greater joy in suffering with him and being persecuted for his name's sake than you do from being honored by men and praised according to the standards of judgment. Right? Scripture, Proverbs tells us the fear of man is a snare. If we're looking for our acceptance and their praise, we're misguided. We need to point to Christ and receive our praise from him. Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right? See how Jesus says we're to respond to persecution? Rejoice and be glad. We're not supposed to retaliate like an unbeliever would. We're not to sulk like children. We're not to lick our wounds in self-pity. We are not simply to grin and bear it. Neither are we to pretend that pain feels good. But most of all, we're not to retaliate. In fact, we must not even resent the suffering we're going through. Rather, we're to rejoice and be glad in it. And I know that's difficult to accept. But this is what God calls us to do. So, keep on rejoicing. Rejoice when you're slandered for your faith. Rejoice when you're ignored at the office party. Rejoice when you're passed over for a promotion for someone less competent. Rejoice when you're cut off from the in crowd because of your mere presence makes them nervous. Some of these things happen because we're Christians. All right, so one, don't be surprised. Two, rejoice. Third, know that when you suffer, you're blessed. We've been exhorted by the apostle not to be surprised when we suffer, but to rejoice in it. Now he goes even further and tells us that when we suffer, we are in fact blessed. How can that be? Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now, if you wish to avoid persecution altogether by the world, I'll give you a quick lesson in what to do. Mimic the world's standards. Never criticize the world's values. Keep quiet about the gospel. Laugh at the coarse humor that the world offers you. Smile and keep silent when God's name is mocked and reviled. And be ashamed of Jesus. That's how you avoid persecution in this world. But we're not called to that. This passage suggests that there is an aspect of the Spirit's presence available to us that goes beyond what we experience normally. Right? The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you when you're persecuted. There's a supernatural, empowering presence of the Spirit that only comes when we respond humbly and faithfully to the suffering that follows with Christ. And what is the point of the Spirit's unique and abiding presence when we suffer? To help us endure. To keep us from turning from Christ. The essence of the new covenant, God places a fear of him in our hearts so that we do not turn to the right or to the left. Okay? And the Spirit brings that to the surface so that we don't turn against him. Now you may wonder, if I'm persecuted and imprisoned and tortured and made to suffer because I'm a Christian, will I be faithful? Will I remain faithful to the end? Will I deny Jesus? Will I keep my heart focused on him and my mouth loudly proclaim his glory? How can I be sure that I won't fail in that moment? But this verse helps us. God has promised his Spirit precisely so that when you may not be capable, what you may not be capable of now, you will be empowered to do then. The Spirit and the glory of the coming of Christ will come to you and abide with you and rest upon you to sustain you. Now, I've talked about this in my Bible study, about living for God now. If you're put in a position where you're called to renounce Christ and accept something else, if you wait until that moment to make that decision, you're going to make the wrong one. In other words, you're never going to die for something you've never lived for in the first place. You need to know now. You need to be living for him now. Because when suffering and persecution comes, that's not the right time to make the decision. Okay? You have to know now. You have to repent of your sin, trust in Christ. You need to be born again by his Spirit. It's only a supernatural Spirit that's going to carry us through this suffering so that we can rejoice in it. If Paul were to speak, he would echo Peter's promise and would point you to his own experience of truth. Remember what he said when he sat in a prison in Rome, facing constant threats from Nero? He was exhausted. He was at the end of his life, having been abandoned by his friends. Yet he writes, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." He was placed in prison for the sake of the gospel. And he didn't renounce that. He rejoiced in the midst of it. The word he uses in the book of Philippians, more than any other word, 14 times, is the word rejoice. Okay, I don't know if I was in prison if I could rejoice that way. And that's another thing on the long list of things of why I'm not an apostle. Right? Paul's own testimony is a reminder to us that when there's intense suffering on earth, we can expect to receive great support from heaven. Make sure your suffering is for the name of Christ and not your own silly sins. Right? Not all suffering qualifies us for God's blessing or the preserving power of the Spirit. Verse 15 says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." Right? So maybe you're at work and you're like, you know, I was passed over for that promotion for work. I guess I'm just destined to suffer for Jesus. That's possible. But you may have been passed over because you're lazy or you're arrogant. Your lack of success at your job may have nothing to do with you being a Christian, but rather with the fact that you're consistently late to work or less efficient than your coworkers or simply obnoxious. There's a difference between being anointed and being annoying. Right? If we're going to suffer, we have to suffer for being Christians. Right? And as Christians, we should be putting forth our best foot at work. People should be looking for Christians to work for them because we're the best workers there are. Right? We're doing our work for the Lord. So first, don't be surprised. Second, rejoice. And third, know that you're blessed in the midst of this suffering. Fourth, we want to glorify God in our suffering. The world may think that suffering for Christ is stupid, disgraceful, pointless, but not the Christian. Verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." If you rejoice in suffering for Christ's sake, you show that He is gloriously more valuable to you than any of the pleasures and approval of man. Right? We're working to an audience of one. We already have His favor upon us if we're God's children. We're to reflect that favor and that grace to the world around us, not seeking the approval and pleasures of man. That's fear of man. Fear of man is a snare. If we play to mankind and what mankind wants, we're going to do the opposite of what God tells us to do. So if you do good to your persecutors rather than retaliating, you show that Jesus is sufficient to satisfy your longings. You don't need what man offers you. You have what God has given you. The one all-consuming desire of true Christians is that Christ be glorified in their bodies, whether by life or death. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Either way, we belong to the Lord. The greatest way to show someone, to show that someone satisfies your heart, is to keep on rejoicing in them when all other supports for your satisfaction are falling away. It's the only way you're going to be able to glorify God in your sufferings, when you demonstrate to the world that He is sufficient for us. We don't need anything man has to offer in order to put a smile on our face. We can rejoice in the midst of it. Why? Because we have Christ. Right? This is also a smack in the face to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You know, money puts a smile on their face. Houses put smiles on their face. Mansions and all these things that the world is pursuing. We're called to lay up ourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Our reward is going to be an eternal reward, not a temporary one. When you keep rejoicing in God in the midst of your suffering, it shows that God and not other things is the greatest source of your joy. When God is the one who brings you your joy, you can rest in Him. You don't need the things of the world. Those are a blessed benefit. I'm not saying forsake them, but you have God. And Peter uses this moment to say something important about both the suffering of Christians within the community of faith and the suffering of those who reject the gospel. Let's look again at that verse. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and a sinner and the sinner. The judgment of God that begins with us, the church, is not the wrath of God. Peter is not talking about Christians being judged for their sins and cast into hell. The believer is saved from that already because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Praise God. The judgment that begins with us, the church, is the process of being pruned and disciplined and refined through testing, as verse 12 states. Again, Tom Schreiner points out, if the godly are saved through the purification of suffering, then the judgment of the ungodly and sinner must be horrific indeed. We are to glorify God in this judgment as we know that we have been spared from the final judgment of God's wrath through the cross. If we who are his children through faith are made to suffer discipline to purify our souls, what will be the fate of those who disobey the gospel? Remember Jesus said over and over again, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Okay, this world has been baptized with fire. And the ones with the Holy Spirit inside of it will not be burned up by that fire. We will be purified by it. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace? Jesus was with them. They weren't stained or by the fire. They weren't burnt by it. They came out. They didn't even smell like the fire. Okay, this suffering that we're going through now is due to the judgment of God on the world. And he baptizes his children in his Spirit to keep them and purify them in the midst of this. So number one, don't be surprised. Number two, rejoice. Number three, know that you're blessed. And number four, glorify God in the midst of it. Fifth, when you suffer, entrust your soul to a faithful and sovereign God. All suffering, everything that happens, passes through God's hands first. Nothing happens to us that he does not permit or fail to use for our ultimate good. We especially see this at the close of this passage. Peter writes again, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. People who try to solve the problem of suffering by saying that suffering is never God's will have to take a long detour around this verse. In fact, I think many of them take their black highlighters out and highlight it. Right? If the fiery trial is the judgment of God beginning with the church, then it is his will that we suffer in this case. Right? But what's our promise? We are called to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We must not dishonor God by thinking that every time we suffer, he's lost control. He's dropped the ball. Our duty is to trust that he is a faithful Creator who has our best interest at heart. Right? We often quote Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? The verse doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. So we know even some of the evil that happens in this world can be used for our benefit. I mean, the greatest example of this is the cross, right? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews all put Jesus, the only innocent man ever to walk the earth, on a cross. Was that evil? Was that evil?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, that was evil. That was wicked. But God used that for our good. Because without Jesus going to the cross, we have no payment for our sins. Right? So God decreed the evil actions of man for the good of his people, those whom he came to save. All things do work together for good for those who love God. So suffering is not outside of the will of God. It is part of God's will for us. And this is true even when Satan may be the immediate cause. Right? You've read the book of Job? If you want to learn a little bit something about suffering, read the book of Job. In fact, it was God who offered Job up to Satan. He says, what about my servant Job? Why don't you go after him? And I read that and I say, my goodness, don't offer me up to Satan, Lord, please. Right? But Job, it was an instrument of God's. He was God's child. And God, in the midst of Job, showed Satan that if I have a hold of him, nothing is going to pluck him out of my hand. Right? So as we go through life, sometimes we may experience suffering. We may not know why it's happening. We may know why it's happening if we're suffering for something that's godly. But we also have the peace and the security of mind to know that we are in the palm of his hand. He will not let us go. He will help us endure. If we have an eternal perspective on things, we're going to see things very differently than the world. You know, people put more energy and effort into planning a 1 week vacation than they do their eternity. Right? We have to stop taking a short term temporal perspective on things and start thinking for eternity. What am I laying up in heaven for myself? Okay? God is sovereign over all things, including our suffering and including Satan. Right? Do you remember about Paul's flesh in 1 Corinthians 12? Right? God gave him what? A thorn in his side to keep him from becoming conceited. So here's a little pain in Paul's life. Why? For the benefit of keeping him from becoming conceited. It prevented him from doing something that God didn't want him to do. Sometimes God puts people like that in our lives. And I really think that thorn in the flesh is a person that he put in Paul's path. I think that's actually where we get the phrase, that guy's a thorn in my side. Right? God put a person in Paul's path that must have done something to him, talked with him, that kept him from being conceited. Okay. Finally, God is called creator in this verse to emphasize his complete and utter sovereignty over your life and everything that you encounter. The God who called everything into existence out of nothing oversees every dimension of our life, especially our suffering for his namesake. He doesn't leave us alone to suffer. In fact, our God is the only God who entered into the world to suffer alongside us and with us and eventually defeat the evil in this world. No other story of any other God has come close to that. Our God is the only one who punches evil square in the face. Here, Peter focuses on God's faithfulness. Why? Because God is faithful to fulfill his promises, never to leave you or forsake you. God is faithful to work all things together for your good and for his glory. Right? Every Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, at the end of the prayers, pastor says, Lord, we lay these prayers at your feet, knowing that you're going to answer them and in a way best for us and brings most glory to you. Right? We understand that some of our prayers, we might be misguided with them, but God's going to answer them in the way that's best for us and brings him glory. We see that God is faithful to use suffering to conform us to the image of Christ, and finally to bring you fully into the eternal kingdom of his Son. Right? Sometimes we suffer for our benefit in order to conform us to the image of Jesus. So when it comes to suffering for the sake of Christ, don't be surprised. Rejoice in your suffering. Know that you are blessed. Glorify God in it and through it, and trust God in the midst of it. If we take a biblical view of suffering and apply that to our lives, especially when we're talking to unbelievers or people who see things that are happening in the world and say, this God cannot be in control. Even Christians, when you look at the Latter Rain Christian Church in China, who's being severely persecuted for what they believe. They're being put under house arrest. Their churches are being burned down. That pastor gets up and in the midst of that says, we're not going to stop. We're going to rejoice in the midst of this. When we look over in the Middle East and we see Muslims still killing, and not just the Middle East, in Nigeria, we see that they're killing Christians, burning down churches. these people are not going to stop. And neither should we. Because this type of persecution may be coming to this country. And like I said, if you don't make that decision now that you're going to live for Christ, okay, you may not make the right decision in the midst of that question. Finally, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, if the sinless, spotless Son of God learned obedience through what he suffered, how should we, as disobedient children, what should we expect? Right? Does God owe us a fun, happy, filled life? No. It's only by his mercy and his common grace that he allows us to live the way we live. And we were talking yesterday to one of the men at, what's the name of that road? Homestead. One of the men who came out of the house and was getting some lunch for us. And he says, you know, I talked to my friends and they're like, he literally shook his fist. Why did God allow this to happen to me? And I said, yeah. I said, when things go wrong, the natural reaction is to shake your fist at God. I said, but how about every moment of the day that you're allowed to live and you breathe air or you eat food or you share in a relationship and all these wonderful things happen, how come your hands don't go into the air and say, thank God that he allowed this person in my life to share a relationship with? Thank God that he sent his church out here today to feed me. Thank God that I have a roof over my head. Thank God for fill in the blank. See, one thing goes wrong and we shake our fist at God. And what do? We're presuming upon the grace of God too much. God doesn't owe us grace. That's what makes it grace. And when we presume upon the mercy and goodness of God, when something goes wrong, then we shake a fist. When we should be grateful for the mercy and goodness of God and know that things should be going wrong more often than not, yet they don't because of God's restraining grace. Okay? So when we look at Jesus and we learn that he learned obedience through what he suffered, we can say to ourselves, okay, if Jesus is our model, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, and he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, that's what I have to do. Denying yourself is not easy sometimes, but Jesus commands us to do it. And if he commands us to do it, he'll give us the power to accomplish that. Okay? Any questions with regards to suffering? I was hoping for some questions, otherwise we're going to be done 10 minutes early.
Right. But when it happens in our lives, we don't look back at that and say, well, he did it fine for Job, mm-hmm. he can do it for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and right away, we get, you know, upset, and what am I going to do? Or, and mm-hmm. instead of just going back to Scripture and saying, wait a minute.
Right.
All through Scripture, we see God allows these things happen, and he had it under control the whole time. If we're going to apply Scripture to our mm-hmm. lives, that's the first thing, you know, we should do and look at. You know, it never really occurred to me, and it just popped into my head. I really need to stop and go back to Scripture and see mm-hmm. the nature of God and know how God operates and how God works, and know when those things happen, hey, it's going to be fine.
Absolutely.
One way or another. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it's going
to
happen.
Right. Absolutely. Now, the one pushback that I get, and I normally, you know, I point to the book of Job and I say, look what happened with Job, how God, you know, offered him up to Satan, and he went through this whole thing, and God blesses him twice as much on the way out than when he started. And they say, well, that's Old Testament. You know, that doesn't happen in the New Testament. And I quickly remind them that Jesus comes to Peter and says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Right? So does Satan sift Peter like wheat? He does. And the only thing that keeps Peter as a son of God is Jesus' intercession for him, right? The fact that Jesus prayed for Peter is what keeps Peter in the palm of God's hand. And when we understand in the book of Hebrews that Jesus intercedes on our behalf, okay, he knows every situation that we're going to be in and has prayed for us and is upholding us in the midst of it, and he uses that suffering to refine us. Right? I heard it said that the fire that the heat that hardens the clay also, what's the end of it? Purifies the gold, the clay, and the gold. No, it's not the same. It's not the same. But did you have something, Chris? Thank you. The same sun that melts wax hardens the clay. So when we see the difficult things happening in this world, and we see the persecution that's coming on Christians, we have to expect it. Right? Don't be surprised. We have to rejoice in the midst of it. Take, for instance, the baker who wouldn't bake the cake for the homosexuals who wanted him to participate in that ceremony, and he refused. This becomes a witness for Christian values. We're not going to succumb to the pressures of the culture. We're not going to succumb to the pressures of whatever else is coming our way. We're going to stand for Christ in the midst of difficult times. And it's in those instances that people look at that and say, how can this guy be willing to not do this and face his whole business closing? For what? For the sake of Jesus? Yes, for the sake of Christ. Absolutely. You know, we're called to forsake all. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword to divide families. Even sometimes in families, when we take a stand for Christ, people are going to walk away. They're going to be upset. I mean, it's happened, you know, in my family. People haven't walked away. They've walked away from my conversation with them because they just don't want to hear what God has to say about certain behaviors in our world. So, but we have to be ambassadors for the kingdom. An ambassador is not arrogant. An ambassador is not condescending. An ambassador is gentle and respectful. These are people created in the image of God. Our goal is to proclaim the gospel to them and then let God do something in their hearts. And I say this, you know, in several different venues. We could look at people like we're wearing a black robe with a gavel in our hand, and we're going to judge them for everything they do. Or we can look at people like we're wearing a white lab coat with a stethoscope around our neck, and we're there to diagnose their condition and point them to the cure. You know, as Christians, we're called to be the people who go around with a lab coat diagnosing people's conditions. You line them up to the law, show them that they're sinners, they're SIN positive, right? And the only cure for that is Jesus, right? Do we have a doctor in the house? Is somebody having a thing over there? Yeah, Robin.
It's interesting you use that word ambassador. Mm. When we look at it, the ambassador also carries the message of the one who sent it.
Yes.
And doesn't add his own message into it. His message.
That's right. Yeah, in fact, not next week, but the following week, we're going to be starting a series on Jonah. And the message that Jonah has to bring to the Ninevites is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, previous to that, Jonah's message to the king was that God was going to expand his borders. And that was to Jeroboam II. And lo and behold, God did expand the borders. That's a happy message. Oh, your land is going to be expanded. You're going to go back to the reign of Solomon where you had lots of land. The next message Jonah's given to preach is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's not such a happy message, right? But that's the message he was given. The same as the message we've been given to preach to the world is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? No. We've been told to give the world the message, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. God has appointed a day where his son, Jesus, will judge you. He is Lord now. Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow at some point in time. You need to repent of your sins and turn to him for forgiveness. That's the message. Unfortunately, the church has morphed that into something that it's not. You know, if you want to do a little Bible study, if you have a Bible computer program, look in the book of Acts and do a search on the word love. The word love does not appear in the book of Acts at all. And what is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the message or the actions of the apostles, of what they did and what they preached. Never, ever did they tell somebody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That wasn't the message. If they preached that message, they never would have been martyred. Right? Why would you kill somebody that's telling you, oh, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life? Kill him. Get that guy out of here. I can't stand hearing this anymore. The reason they killed him, okay, and Jesus, was because he said, look, you're going to face judgment. Now, when we tell people that message, again, we should not be conceited. We should not be arrogant. We should not be looking down our nose at anyone, because it's only by the mercy and grace of God that we are saved. Right? It's not by their will or their intellect or anything about them. It's only by the grace and mercy of God. So when we're ambassadors for the kingdom of God, we are to go to people humbly, right? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, give them the message, and then pray that their ears would be open and their ears would be unstopped and their eyes would be open to understand it and receive it. Okay? Any other questions before we close? We're good? All right, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that you, for your spirit that upholds us and preserves us in the midst of our disobedience and in the midst of potentially persecution. Lord, we know that things are changing in this culture right now rapidly. I pray, Father, for an extra empowerment of your spirit for us to go boldly into the nations and proclaim that you are Lord and proclaim that there is no other way to be saved but through your son, Jesus. Father, I pray that this church in particular, that message would resonate within our hearts, so much so that we would be impelled, moved, compelled to go out and preach it to the world around us. Lord, we lift up our pastor today, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless his message. Use him, Lord God, to preach the word of God truthfully, and let that message take root in our hearts and bear fruit according to your sovereign plan, Lord God. Father, once again, we thank you. We thank you for your word, your spirit, your church, your truth. So many things to be grateful for, Lord God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.